One New Testament writer tells us that Jesus, in every respect, was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. That should be, for every Christian, one of the most encouraging statements in Scripture. Luke, the physician who wrote this gospel, knew very well the condition of the human heart, that is, the soul of a man or a woman, and he wanted his friend Theophilus and anyone who would be loved of God to recognize just what this great high priest Jesus had done for us. So as we read this passage in Luke chapter 4, which is a fairly familiar passage to many, you young Christians who are among us, you smaller disciples here, I want you to pay attention and listen and see what you can hear as we read this. Notice what Jesus does when he's faced with temptation. And in particular, notice, where does he get his words? This is Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would cause us to understand, cause us to see, and cause us to believe your good news here in this, your word. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to turn away from temptation. Help us to trust you for your righteousness, because you have called us to do that. And in that there is life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of my favorite musical concerts that I ever attended was in the historic Ryman Auditorium in downtown Nashville, Tennessee. It was just a few years ago. I was with a group of my college buddies for a weekend that we often will do in the fall. And one of them had gotten tickets for us to go downtown to Ryman Auditorium. And the featured band that night was a young and up-and-coming band, and they were very good. But the showstopper was the opening act, Charlie Daniels Band. For some 50 years, the Charlie Daniels Band has been rocking America with their country and bluegrass creations, and Charlie himself has got to be 80 years old by now. With a huge white beard, he looks like Santa Claus with a cowboy hat and a giant belt buckle. And they sang a few of their songs, and then they concluded with what to you who have a little bit of redneck in you are going to appreciate. "The devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he was way behind and he was willing to make a deal." Now, some of you are just urgent to get out and find that song and listen to it because you know that song and you love that song. Others of you maybe don't so much know the story, so I'll give you a summary. So here's the story. The devil's short on souls, and he's behind on his quota, and so he's looking to make a deal. So he goes to Georgia, of all places, and he finds a young man named Johnny. Johnny's a fiddle player, pretty good fiddle player at that, and so the devil makes a deal with Johnny, and the deal is this. If the devil wins their fiddling contest, Johnny gives his soul up to the devil. If Johnny wins the fiddling contest, the devil gives him a fiddle made of gold. And so Charlie Daniels, on stage there, relishing this moment for probably the 5 millionth time of playing this song on stage, played the parts. The devil's fiddling part came up, and Charlie played it faithfully, and it was a scorcher of a piece of fiddle work. But then came Johnny's turn, and Charlie turned on the blowtorch. He played that black fiddle like it was the end of the world. He played it so hard that the bow strings on the fiddle frayed and wore out twice during that piece. And he had to take his broken, frayed bow and flip it off the stage as a stagehand out of sight flipped another bow onto the stage, and he caught it and began playing again in the middle of the piece. Twice. It was such a scorcher of a fiddle piece that by the time he had finished, Johnny had won his fiddle made of gold, and the crowd was charged up for two reasons. For one, because of the great fiddle show they had just watched. It was a masterpiece of fiddlery. But for two, because of the fantasy that they all now were established in, which is this. Like Johnny, we long to banish Satan with our own skill. That sells really well. And the devil is pleased every time it sells. This epic scripture event that we've just read here is paralleled in Matthew very closely and mentioned just briefly in Mark. And it's the final step of preparation for Jesus' three-year ministry in which he would enter into the strong man's house, as he would later say, to bind that strong man and to pillage his counterfeit kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing here. And in baptism, we've already seen in the previous chapter, Jesus had identified with us who are called to turn away from temptation and to trust in God. And then Luke played the high school graduation game with us. Remember last week, we got to read all the generations of the family of Jesus as Luke traced out the bloodline names to show that, like Adam, Jesus too is Son of God. And now, like Adam, Jesus will face temptation. These 40 days in the wilderness, temptation, take place not so much as an example for us to follow, but really more as a piece of the redemptive history that God is putting together. For 40 years, the sons and daughters of Israel faced temptation in the wilderness, stumbling through it all the way, as you heard from the book of Deuteronomy earlier. You see it in the book of Numbers especially. And God there had acknowledged that testing as his loving discipline as their father, and they had failed. But God had told Moses, "I will raise up from among your brothers one like you, and he will do all that is required." And that one has now come, and as he takes his place in the testing of temptation, we see some things about it that we must know. For one, it has its strategies. So Charlie Daniels' approach to banishing Satan with personal skill might actually work if what the devil offered were easy to resist. I mean, think about it. Imagine the devil comes to you and says to you face to face. It's kind of a scary moment, as you can imagine it might be, but he comes and he says to you face to face, "Hey, look, just abandon God and worship me so that I can torture you and your family and friends for all of eternity." I mean, would that be hard to say no to? Probably not. I think probably most of us could say no to that sort of thing. The Halloween version, the horror movie version of temptation is usually pretty easy to resist. I mean, you know, rule number one, never go into a dark abandoned house at night by yourself. That's pretty easy to recognize, right? And if what the devil offered were so easy to recognize and resist, then Charlie Daniels' approach just might work. But that's simply not it. And, you know, if you're skeptical of Christians and you yourself are not a Christian, but kind of evaluate and see things and observe the Christians that you know, part of the reason that you're skeptical probably is because you often see Christians making a very big deal out of the big morality hang-ups. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, those three things got put together, I'm sure, because of Christians and their fear of all of those things. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, they're like the big morality issues that we expect to be forefront and center. And you might expect for Satan even to escort Jesus off to the seedy side of Jerusalem and show him where the prostitutes hang out, where the drug dealers hang out, where Gene Simmons hangs out, and take him over there and present something to him that he might have an easier time saying no to, right? That's what we kind of expect. But what does Satan do? What does he do? He comes strong with the ordinary stuff. Sustenance and power and safety. Because this is a cardinal truth about temptation. Temptation comes about when what feels urgent seems greater than what's important. Temptation always comes about when what feels urgent seems greater than what's important. And so Satan begins with his project here. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, Jesus was hungry, Luke tells us. He'd been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Of course, he's very hungry. And what would be wrong with him commanding a stone to turn into bread? I mean, he certainly could do it. He would soon, after this, turn bread into bread, multiplying a few loaves in order to feed thousands of people. He certainly could do it to feed himself. What's the big deal? I mean, why not just do that? What's wrong with this? Well, Satan is tempting him to recognize that as the Son of God, he has certain rights to never be hungry, certain rights to never be lacking. He has the right to never be deprived. I mean, he is equal to God. He need not strive for that, Paul tells us in Philippians. And so he has these rights. What is Satan doing? He's elevating the urgent over the important. Although the Son of God, Jesus, is descended from Adam as a man in weakness, and his important purpose is to take on the humiliation of that weakness. Satan is trying to distract him from what's important by elevating what's urgent. But he fails with that one, and so he goes on to the next. And he says, to you I will give all the kingdoms of the world if you will worship me. Now this one, if you think about it, shouldn't even be a temptation to Jesus because he is the second person of the Trinity, and therefore all power and authority is rightfully his. Again, he has rights as the Son of God, and power and authority already belong to him. And so what's Satan doing here? He's again elevating the urgent over the important. Ever since he was 12 years old, as we read weeks ago about the boy Jesus in the temple, as he began to be self-aware, we don't know how earlier than that he might have begun to be self-aware of his calling and purpose and his identity, but he was certainly growing in self-awareness to the fact that God is my Father, and this power is what I'm supposed to have. Ultimately, I'm destined to have this kind of authority and power and kingdom to my name. And now it's being offered for me to have it the easy way. It's just being offered to be handed into my hands without any trouble, with no suffering, no fighting, no resistance. It's the easy way. But the important suffering of the righteous Son of God for the unrighteous people of God would then be set aside, because Jesus would avoid the cross if he were to accept this invitation and receive the kingdoms which, by the way, was a bit of a deceptive lie. But if he were to receive these kingdoms from this one, he could just avoid the cross and have what seems urgent rather than what was important. And so the devil continues, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will bear you up." You know, Satan here quotes from Scripture. He begins to play Jesus' game a bit and say, look, I can quote from Scripture too. And he quotes from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a poem about the security of those who trust in God. And so Psalm 91 suggests these sorts of things, although, of course, the devil takes it and twists it. He spins it to his own advantage, suggesting that, you know, adventure sports are fun. I mean, what's wrong with going to the temple and scaling the wall? I mean, let's just climb this 300-foot wall, Jesus, above the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem and look out over this valley and then just jump off. It'll be kind of like bungee jumping to you, Jesus, because the angels are going to come and they're going to bear you up. They're not going to let you dash against the rocks below. So just do it. It'll be fun. Why not? Safety matters to God, and the psalm suggests it even. So why not? Because safety is a cover for something else. Safety is a cover for something else. Jesus' answer to Satan in this particular instance refers to an event back in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel, the people of God, were quarreling with Moses over water and complaining about their circumstances and distrusting God who led them. And they were demanding of God rather than trusting God. They were putting God to the test. Just like C.S. Lewis wrote a series of essays and titled this series of essays brilliantly, the title is God in the Dock. That's a British legal term, I think, that suggests that the one who is in, quote, the dock is the one in a courtroom setting on trial, the one who is being examined in the stand, the one who has to answer for, the one who's being tested. And God in the Dock is a series of essays investigating skeptical reasons why people doubt God. It's not just distrust. It's actually pulling rank. Safety is not the issue. Rather, if God is really God, then let him prove himself. And Jesus refuses, because what's Satan doing? He's elevating the urgent over the important. The strategy of temptation is very subtle. It takes good things. It always does this. It takes good things and makes them urgent so that you put them ahead of what's important. We all face it. So you teenagers, you find yourself in a stage of life, even at this moment, where you can just taste and smell and see a degree of independence, and it's really attractive. And you long for it, you want it, and it comes to the point of seeming to be urgent that you must have it. And so you begin to lose sight of the fact that what's important is that God's placed you in a spot where you're called to honor your father and mother. And so those two things, the urgent thing and the important thing, begin to war against each other, and in temptation you lose sight of what's important. And you give yourself to what's urgent. Young adults find themselves in this place all the time, desiring something good, intimacy in relationships. And yet they also see that the important thing is long-term, as God has designed us to be, married as husband and wife. And yet, in the culture in which we live, it's so tempting to put the urgent ahead of the important and to just give in and give yourself intimately to someone else before the important is in place. Older adults have the same thing. It never goes away, does it? It just comes in different forms, and sometimes the same form again and again. Older adults recognize that as they grow into life beyond their youth, they begin to desire rest and retirement and look forward to taking a break from all that life has brought to them. And so we look forward to it. It's kind of an American thing. We look forward to retirement. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have rest. But sometimes it becomes so urgent to us that we begin to hoard our things to prepare for it, and we set aside what's important. which is generosity, which is what the gospel calls you to. And now the urgent has become more pressing than the important. Temptation comes in ways that are so subtle that you sometimes don't even recognize them. And so Satan tempts Jesus to receive wholeness before the brokenness, to receive a full stomach, to receive easy power and safe passage. But if the Son of God was never broken, then the sons and daughters of God can never become whole. Temptation has a strategy. But even that sounds a little bit misleading because it gives the impression that temptation itself is an entity which can strategize. But that's not the case, is it? Where does temptation come from? Does it come from God? No. Scripture's clear about that. We'll see that in a moment. Does it come from Satan? Sometimes, but not always. James, the apostle, of course, gives us some great wisdom in this regard. You may know these words. James tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil." That's not what it says, is it? Some of you know better. The devil doesn't even figure into this, does it? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. The subtlety of temptation's strategy comes right out of your own desires. And so it requires a response. What's the proper response to temptation? What is it? I mean, I think before you even look to see what Jesus did with it, we can come up with a couple of pretty reasonable responses as Christians, as what we might know from Scripture and life experience. One of those would be to recognize it. Recognize, this is just wisdom, common sense wisdom. Recognize the urgent versus the important. The important. If you have the wisdom and the grace to recognize between those two things, then you're on your way. The second response would be another obvious one. Don't just recognize it. Run from it. That's what Scripture tells us to do. Run from temptation. I mean, we even pray, as we did this morning together, lead us not into temptation. Jesus told us to pray that. God protect us. Lead us not into temptation. Now you have to note the irony of this passage here. Did you see it already? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation. Did you see that? He led Jesus in a way that we pray he would not lead us. And that's actually that element of redemptive history that's so important to us. But wise Christians always respond by turning and walking away. Still, Jesus' response here is instructive for us. You young Christians, I asked you that question earlier before we read the passage. You remember the question? If you know the answer now, what did Jesus do when faced with temptation? Where did he get his words? Well, he got them from Scripture, of course, right? He got them from the Bible. You don't have on page 8 of your bulletin the footnotes that would tell you where those Scriptures come from. Maybe we should add those next time. Maybe you have your Bible that tells you. But those quotations come from Scripture. That's where he gets his words. And so what does he say? He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Three times Satan tempts, and three times Jesus quotes, each time from Deuteronomy, each time from the context in which the people of Israel were being tested in the wilderness and failing. That's where his words come from. Each time Jesus responded with a weapon that all of us have at our disposal. The Word of God. Because at the heart of temptation is a seed of doubt. About what? Doubt about the Word of God. My friend, that counselor I mentioned to you earlier with his 40 years of experience in Christian counseling, was telling me some, reflecting some on his experience. And he said, you know, the difference I've found between Christian counseling and secular counseling is fundamental. It is that in Christian counseling, we have a what God really said foundation from which to work. But in secular counseling, there's no such foundation. But in Christian counseling, we have a what God really said foundation. The world doesn't acknowledge what God really said. And so temptation arises when the desires of your heart begin to doubt what God really said. And so another Old Testament story ought to come to your mind here. We've already alluded to it here. Luke had already pointed to it in his genealogy that we read last week, which was so important to read through that boring long list of 77 generations, right? To come to the conclusion to see Adam. That we're connected to Adam. That's where Luke led in his genealogy to Genesis chapter 3, to the story of Scripture that occurs there. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" Now, the testing of Adam and the testing of Jesus are really quite different. I mean, one of them occurs in paradise, and the other one occurs in the arid, dry wilderness. The one of them occurs surrounded by abundant food. "From all of these trees except for one shall you eat." The other one occurs where there is no food at all for 40 days. One of them occurs in the presence of a companion who could help and encourage and give strength. And the other one occurs alone in desolation and isolation. But there are two great similarities between these temptations that are critical for us to understand. One of them is, both of them stood their test as a representative of mankind. And the other is, both of them faced the fundamental question, did God really say? If God did not really say, if God did not really create all of the created order, all of the universe, and establish it with the order that displays his righteousness, if God did not really say, then there is no such thing as temptation. Do you know that? If God did not really say, then temptation is simply a figment of your imagination, because there is no what did God really say foundation. Temptation is just an element of your own personal preferences. That's all that it is. It doesn't really even exist. If God didn't really say, and a skeptic of Christianity, and maybe you find yourself thinking this way, is going to say, exactly. You Christians make stuff up. You create these problems that are not really problems, and you generate these borders and these lines to cross that are really not even there. You just make stuff up. But not so fast. I mean, hold on and think a moment about your own situation. Even you acknowledge, even a skeptic acknowledges that you have behaviors that need to change. I mean, just think about your own circumstance. You have behaviors, you have habits and ways with people that you recognize, at least in some pragmatic sort of way, don't work as would be advantageous to you. And so you need to change something about you. How do you expect to change yourself? You might be able to change your behavior. We saw on Shark Tank, Mary and I sometimes watch Shark Tank for kicks. You guys have seen this television show about the entrepreneurs and the investors to bring them in for their ideas and see if they're going to give them some money for some percentage of their company. It's always kind of interesting to see what people come up with. And this guy came in to present his product to the sharks, the investors. And his product was called Pavlok. Putting together those two words, Pavlov, after the name, and lock, Pavlok. And it was a device, much like those fitness wristbands you put on your arm, and it was designed to deliver a shock to hurt, much like Pavlov's dogs. He trained his dogs with a bell, I guess, or whatever it was that he did. And this guy proposed to train us to change our behaviors by administering a shock, a painful shock to ourselves. He says, when you're tempted to behave in a way that you know you don't want to behave, just press the wristband and it will shock your wrist and it will generate this association in your mind that will cause you to realize that when I engage in that behavior, it hurts, and so I'm not going to do it anymore. And the sharks asked the obvious question, well, when you're tempted to engage in that behavior, who gets to shock you? He said, well, you do it yourself. And they laughed him out of the room. Even they could recognize the foolishness of that sort of thing. You can't change you might modify your behavior. They said, if you have some discipline, you might modify your behavior for a time. But here's the point. You will never change your heart. You will never change the root source of who you are and why you do what you do, certainly not by shocking yourself and never by discipline. It's simply not going to happen because only one thing will change your heart, and that is what God really said. I mean, we read from Deuteronomy 8 earlier in the service this morning, and you heard Moses' words to the people about what God had really said. And here's what he had said. Do what God has said for you to do because you remember how God has led you. Remember how God has led you. His testing shows you what's in your heart. But remember, your clothing did not wear out. Your feet did not swell. I mean, imagine that. 40 years journeying in the wilderness, their feet didn't swell up. They didn't have trouble with their feet. Their sandals were comfortable all the way, I guess. Their feet did not swell. He even fed you with manna from heaven, which you'd never seen before, to make you know your dependence on Him. God gave you, He led you with these good things. And know then in your heart that just as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. What did God say? What did God really say to these people? He said, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased. Only one thing can change your heart. The love of God, your creator, for you. There is nothing else that can change your heart. And if you remember what God really said, then you can respond in the face of temptation. But still, of course, you will fail. Still, you'll choose the urgent over the important again and again. And so you have to see the defeat of temptation. My older brother, after college, spent a year or so as an intern with a church preparing for ministry to go to seminary. As a part of that, he was in a small group of young men who met with a much older Christian for discipleship. And one of these young men, on one of these occasions, asked the older Christian, who was in his retirement years, he asked him, at what age, do you remember, at what age did temptations of sex and money fade away for you? At what age did those things become a non-issue? And my brother said, the man didn't even have to think about it. He said, if it ever happens, I'll let you know. And that was so disheartening to my brother and his friends. They said, you're decades older than we are, and these are still things that you face. The temptation still comes. It does come. The devil may be defeated, but temptation doesn't just originate with him. You carry it along with you. It comes out of you. Remember what James said about it. It comes out of your own desires. And you may grow in grace and wisdom enough to recognize temptation, to run from temptation, maybe even to remember what God said about it and about you. But it will nag you to the grave. Temptation will nag you to the grave. And so to endure that, you need to see its defeat. Luke was very careful to prove in his genealogy, again, that Jesus is related to that first man, Adam. Why? Because we're related to that first man, Adam. This gospel is for everyone, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. So Luke was careful to prove that in his genealogy because we're related to Adam, and our temptation birthing desires are connected to that bloodline. We can't escape them. And so Luke does something tricky here in his order of things. Before Jesus would return in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, before he would teach in their synagogues to the acclaim of many, Luke gives us a little foreshadow. He varies the order of the three temptations from Matthew's account. Now, Matthew gave almost an exact same version of this temptation account, the same three temptations, but Matthew gives it to us in what seems to be chronological order: the bread, and then the temple, and then the kingdoms. Turn this stone into bread, jump off the temple, God will protect you, take these kingdoms and worship me. That's the order that Matthew gave of the temptations. Luke turns it just a little bit. He gives it in the order of bread, and then kingdoms, and then temple. Turn this stone into bread, have these kingdoms and worship me, jump off the temple. Why? Because the temple is in Jerusalem. And Luke wants to end, for the sake of emphasis, the sequence in Jerusalem, on the temple, because it would be Jerusalem on which Jesus would set his face, Luke tells us, to conclude his work. The temptation scene ends with the ominous foreshadowing in verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Now, the voice of Satan would sneak back into Jesus' ear soon enough. You remember the occasion when Peter heard Jesus describing his own coming death, and Peter rebuked him for it. And what did Satan say to Peter, his friend? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter must have been shocked at those words. The temptations kept on coming, but Luke will tell us in chapter 9 that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Why was Jesus so resolute as early in the gospel account as chapter 9, in a 24-chapter gospel account, as early as chapter 9, he resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem? Why? To finish his humiliating work of grace. And how did that come about? Do you remember weeks ago, back before Easter, as we started the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, we read about Judas, that Satan entered into Judas and he sought an opportune time to betray Jesus. Luke is very thematic. He knows the connections between the points of his story as he's told it, and now here's an opportune time because the tempter was not finished. At an opportune time, he had tempted Jesus to avoid the cross, but failing that, now he pressed Jesus to the cross. And in lust for victory, he was doomed to bring about his own defeat because this opportune time took Jesus straight to the cross. And there, what did he do? He paid the penalty for failure in the face of temptation when he himself had been perfect in the face of temptation. And this is the remarkable part of the gospel, isn't it? This is the remarkable, and it is so simple. It's so simple that we neglect it and we forget it. And we set it aside as if it's elementary, but it is not elementary. It's the remarkable part of the gospel. If you are not a Christian, then you need to see this. And if you are a Christian, you need to remember this. God provided perfection in the face of temptation so that you could fail. That's the love of your Heavenly Father for you. Johnny the fiddle player makes for a great bluegrass song. But you will never banish the tempter with your own skill. By the grace of God, you don't need to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have stepped into this place for us on our behalf, and that you have, by the work of your Son, provided for us exactly what is required of us, that you have lived in righteousness, that you have died in our place and risen in glory so that we, by faith in your Son, might find life in your gospel. Father, help us to believe this. Help us to live in it, and help us to find joy even in the face of temptation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.